What do the following have in common? Okay, I'm not expecting you to answer this. This is a rhetorical question. There are some questions that won't be rhetorical, but this one is. What do the following have in common? A lifeguard, a vine keeper, and a championship tennis player. There you go. Hold that thought. What do they have in common? A number of years ago, Lindsay and I booked a holiday in Corsica. It was the first holiday we'd booked since children arrived. You know that sense, children, oh my goodness, that's the end of life as we know it. We love them, of course, don't get me wrong. But so here we are. Lucy, I think, was about 11 months old. So we taught, loved peaches, that's neither here nor there. And we booked this holiday in Corsica. And we had a fantastic time. We spent a week driving around the hills. And then we spent the last week in this resort called Sagone on the west coast of Corsica. It's just a sort of hotel with beach and that sort of stuff. Amazing spaghetti. And full of lots of memories. I mean, one of my memories is Lucy discovering spaghetti. You know, you put a bit in her mouth and she just sucked. And that was, it kept coming. It kept her quiet for a good minute. But one of the things that stands out in terms of my memories is the lifeguard. Where's Lindsay? Remember the lifeguard? Oh, yes, we remember the lifeguard. There was a really zealous lifeguard on that stretch of beach. I mean, he was zealous. I mean, to be quite honest, we just thought he was a bit of a pain. He used to patrol up and down and look out for if anybody was sitting in the sun without sun cream on, he'd give them a row. If anybody was doing anything, he'd give them a row. And we sort of got a bit fed up with him after a while until the siren went off one day. The west coast of Corsica gets the Mistral, you know, that wind that blows from east to west, and it really built up the waves, so they came crashing in on the west coast of Corsica, and someone had got pulled out in the undertow of one of the waves and was way out to sea. Boy, could that lifeguard swim. I mean, he was like an arrow through that water, and he was trailing something. It was attached to his foot so that he could get around them and pull them back in. And just before our eyes, we saw what a lifeguard actually does. And our opinion of him sort of changed a wee bit after that. I mean, it didn't change too much, but we sort of mellowed a bit towards him after that. But here's the question that you can answer. What do you need to be able to do to be a lifeguard? Swim. Okay, hands up anybody who can swim. Good, good. Do you think you'd be good lifeguards? No. Okay, so what do you really be able to do, as well as swim, to be a lifeguard? You've got to be a good swimmer. How do you get to be a good swimmer? Keep practicing. It requires training. It requires discipline. Otherwise, you'd just be a swimmer. You'd never be a lifeguard. There's no way I could have gone through those waves like that. No way. The fruit of the Spirit that we are looking at today is self-control. Now, let's see if I can get this working. Always a challenge. Ta-da! That's the Greek word that is we translate self-control, egrataia. I always say when you get a New Testament Greek word, just say it with confidence. You know, no one knows how it's pronounced really. So I'm pronouncing this egrataia, okay? The most important thing, of course, is the definition. So that's what it means. The Spirit which has mastered its desire and its love of pleasure. The Spirit which has mastered its desire and its love of pleasure. And the key thing about that is self-control doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. It demands training. It demands discipline. So we're going to read from Galatians now. If you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, it's on page number 1172. 1172. We're going to read the passage where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So it's Galatians chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 16 to the end. And the reason we're doing this is because Paul actually mentions the fruit of the Spirit in direct contrast to the acts of the sinful nature. So you need to know that. You need to know the fruits of the Spirit don't just appear in a vacuum. Paul actually describes them in direct contrast to the acts of the sinful nature. So, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Paul writing, he says, "So I say, Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. As I said, the definition of self-control is the spirit which has mastered its desires and its love of pleasure. Now, importantly, that doesn't mean it's turned its back on pleasure. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying it has mastered its desire for them. So to be self-controlled means you are in control of your life. It's not that the pleasures of life are in control of you. That's what it means to be self-controlled. Just about a week ago, I was in the upper room that Neil was talking about, and I was there about 12 noon. There were a few of us, and we were praying particularly for young people and the world they're growing up in, and I had a vision. And I just to reassure you, I'm not the sort of person that goes around having visions. It was very unusual for me, and suddenly this vision came to mind. And so I drew it in the book. We have a book over there where if anybody does have a vision, so there you go. I'm sure you can see that very, very clearly from where you are. You can have a look at it later. I actually took a picture of it to see if I don't know if that helps at all. Maybe you get a better idea there. This is what it was. There was this great fast-flowing river, and it was full of strong swirling currents and undertows. And in the middle of the river, there stands a rock. I could maybe use the pointer, I don't know if that. There's the rock there, I don't know if you can see that. It's a big, tall rock, and the waters of the river are swirling around the rock, but the rock is not moving. And behind the rock, in behind the rock, just there, there's a place of calm. And to me, that river, it sort of represents life today. Because today's life is full of strong currents and undertows and things that catch us and knock us off balance and then sweep us along. And if we were to sum up the ways of the world that these currents are all about, then a good word to start with would be the word pleasure. Particularly here in Scotland, particularly here in the West, a good word to start with would be the word pleasure. Because we live in a culture and a society where everything is geared to a love of pleasure. And for many people, especially the poor swimmers or the inexperienced swimmers, the currents are just too strong. And they're just getting swept along. And they struggle to be able to do anything about it. They struggle to swim against the flow. We find the sort of pleasures I'm talking about listed there in Galatians chapter 5. And It's there in verses 19 and 20 and 21, beginning of verse 21. There's a great big long list. I'm not going to read through the list again, although I will at the end. You can actually divide that great big long list into four subsections. The first is sex, a real strong desire that everybody struggles with. The second one is idolatry. The third one is being self-centered in the way we treat others. There's a great big long list there. And then the final one is overindulgence, not knowing when to stop, not knowing when to draw the line. And of course, there's nothing new here. I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. So there's nothing new here. What is different about our society today, even compared with a couple of generations ago, is there are so few alternatives to this way of life now. There are so few alternatives. This way of life is becoming normal. That's what's different. Does anybody here watch Midsummer Murders? Okay, hands up if you watch Midsummer Murders. Yeah, quite a few of you do. Well, I don't know, this current series, I'm not quite sure when this was broadcast because we record these things and then we catch up with them later on. But we're watching a particular program and obviously there was a murder because that's the point of the program. I mean, Midsummer Murders is sort of the epitome of comfortable viewing when it comes to detectives and all that sort of stuff. It's not all that gory or, you know, worrying. It's sort of very comfortable viewing. But in the plot, someone had been murdered. And Barnaby and Nelson were doing their best to track down the killer, and they're interviewing the victim, the person who's been murdered's fiancé. I don't know if you saw that episode. And they discovered in the course of the interview that they weren't sleeping together. And clearly they thought this was odd. There must be something wrong. They're in a relationship. They're not sleeping together. And the guy is, why aren't you sleeping? Oh, it's my faith. Oh, definitely something odd now. Did you see that episode? They assumed that because they weren't sleeping together, there was something wrong with them. So definitely something fishy going on, and they had to get to the bottom of it. And that's Midsummer Murders. I mean, good gracious me. And there's an assumption these days that if you're in a relationship, you sleep together. If you're not sleeping together, there's something wrong with your relationship. Imagine what messages that is giving to the boys and girls growing up today. Imagine what our teenagers, this is a current, a really strong current that is sweeping along, and they're having to swim in that. And the problem is, even Midsummer Murders are saying it's okay. That's the sort of society we're in now. There's lots of things that now people say are normal that aren't really normal at all. I've listed some of them. Enjoy life to the full. That is normal. Look out for yourself. That's normal. Cover your own back. That's normal. Worship your possessions. That's normal. We've got a whole advertising industry based on that. Don't believe in God. That's normal. No normal person believes in God anymore. Don't believe in any higher set of values. That's normal. This is the river of life people are trying to swim in today. Small wonder we see so many get swept away. And then we see all the damage that causes, all the scars, all the tragedies. Jesus, of course, has another word for it. He calls it the broad road. He says it's very easy to travel down because everybody else is going that way, but it leads to destruction. Back to the river. I know you still can't see it. So if that river it represents life and all the strong currents that are trying to sweep us along, the rock, of course, is Jesus. The rock is Jesus. I said, in our society today, there's so few alternatives. Jesus is an alternative. Jesus says, follow me because I know a better way, not a destructive way, a life-giving way. The thing is, my way is not broad and it's not easy to travel. It's narrow and it's hard to travel, but it does lead to life. And it requires self-control and it requires sacrifice. Self-control, of course, is not just important for ourselves. It's important for the world. It's important for everybody else, too. I've given you one definition of self-control. Here's another one. Self-control is the virtue that makes us so master of ourselves that we are fit to be servants of others. It's the virtue that makes us so master of ourselves that we are fit to be servants of others. To be a follower of Jesus is not to live for yourself, it's to live for others. And self-control enables us to do that. Our calling is to make this rock of Christ visible to people out there who are in danger of being swept away. We are called to be the alternative. We are called to allow people to see Christ in our lives. We're called to be light in the darkness. We're called to be salt wherever we are, at home, at work, at school, at play. We're called to be different. Because it is possible to be different. You don't have to be swept along. With Jesus in your life, it is possible to resist that flow. So that's where the lifeguard idea comes in. Because that is our calling. That is our calling. Our calling is to go out there and rescue people into the shelter of that rock. Not so that they could stay in the shelter of that rock all their lives, because that's just escapism. You can't do that. But so that they can learn to swim better. So with God's help and strength and guidance, they're better able to cope. Otherwise, you think you cope, get out, you're swept away. One of the tragic things is seeing that happen to people. They love the shelter of the rock, but they don't learn to swim. And then off they go, whoomph, they're swept away. The shelter of the rock is so that we can learn to swim better. So that we can learn to be lifeguards ourselves. But the trouble with self-control is it doesn't come naturally. Another thing, hands up if you watch Eggheads. It's a quiz program. And you know, the really irritating thing right at the end when the Eggheads always win is they've done what comes naturally to them. And at that point, you want to throw something at the television. But self-control does not come naturally to us. As human beings, it does not come naturally to us. It's a virtue that will only grow in us when we allow God's Spirit into our lives. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the word allow is really important there. It won't just happen with no cooperation on our part. And this is where the vine grower comes in, okay, the vine keeper. If you have a vine, you can't just sit back and expect the grapes to grow properly without any intervention on your part. If you want good, healthy, sweet grapes, you've got to put in a bit of effort. The vine doesn't just need feeding and watering, it also needs regular weeding and pruning. Otherwise, your fruit will be rubbish, and I'm speaking from personal experience here. Regular weeding and pruning. In the same way, if we want the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our lives, we need to do regular weeding and pruning in our lives. That's what I mean by cooperating with the Spirit, allowing the fruit to grow. The image Paul actually uses is a harsher image. It's there at the end of the passage, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. In other words, pruning means putting to death all the things that stop us from growing Christ-like, from becoming more godly. There's a danger as Christians that we follow Jesus And then after a while, we sort of slow down. Think, well, I've followed him enough. I think I've got there. You know, I've changed enough. I'm okay. And yet the trouble with that is if you're following Jesus and then you slow down and stop, Jesus keeps going, but you're getting left behind. There's danger people think, oh, well, you know, I've changed enough. I can't change anymore. There's bits in my life. God's just going to have to live with me. Following Jesus means we never stop changing. We're constantly becoming more and more Christ-like. That's what following Jesus means. It's no good saying, oh, I'm just like that, I'll never change. Following Jesus is every day we say, I always want to be changing. And I know that with God's help, I can. That's what being a Christian means. There's a famous quote. Well, it's not all that famous. And it's actually, someone just made this up. But it's worth reading because it contains a message. It's a prayer. A prayer. It's a Christian's prayer. Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, lost my temper, been nasty, greedy, overbearing, selfish, or obnoxious. I'm really glad I've accomplished all these things on my own. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And from that point on, I'm going to need all the help I can get from you. Being a Christian is every day saying, God, change me. I can't do it. I need your help. Being a Christian, we never get there this side of heaven. Every day we say, God, change me. And that means asking God's help to get rid of all the dead wood in our lives. The things that are not life-giving. The things that drag us down. The things that hold us back. Because, and this is the thing, getting rid of the dead wood. Think about it. Think about it in terms of the vine. Getting rid of the dead wood creates space for new life to grow. If you don't get rid of the dead wood, the new life can't grow because the dead wood's in the way. So that's what this is all about. So how do we do this? What does it mean in practice? Well, interestingly enough, the Greek word, which I can't pronounce, turns up lots in the different parts of the New Testament. Here it turns up in a different phrasing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And think about what's the image Paul's using here. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. What's the image Paul's using there? An athlete. You're awfully slow today. You're too confused. You're too worried about eggheads. He uses the image of an athlete, and that's what got me thinking about championship tennis. Because there is a connection. Because once, just a few years back, there was a documentary done on the life of Andy Murray. I don't know if any of you saw it. And it was really quite good. It was around about the time when he was winning Wimbledon and all that sort of stuff. And it made him quite human. I think it won him a lot of friends. But one of the things I remember about it was how, after he's been playing a game, after he's gotten, you know, really pushing himself to the edge and he's got himself all hot and sweaty and all that, immediately after that, there's a scene where his trainer and his pals are all sitting around talking about the game and it was a good game and all that sort of stuff and drinking coffee and having a great time, relaxing, enjoying themselves, basking in the glow of it all. Andy Murray has got to go and get into an ice bath. You remember that bit? They're all sitting around. He's got to go and lower himself into a bath full of ice so that his muscles aren't damaged, so that he can carry on being a championship tennis player. I mean, why does he do that? Why would anybody want to do that? Well, he wants to do it because he wants to be good. Self-control requires self-discipline. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. It demands self-discipline. And we need to be self-controlled if we are to be of any use to God. So again, what does this mean in practice? Well, here's three simple steps. See, three simple things that we all need to do on a regular basis. We need to identify, we need to replace, and we need to ask. Now, I can't think what acronym I can come up with from that. Identify is IRA. Doesn't make any sense, really. But that's what we need to do. Identify, replace, and ask. We need to identify the dead wood. What are the things in my life that are getting in the way? What are the things in my life that are dimming the brightness? And remember what I said at the beginning. This is not about turning our back on pleasure. It's about making sure that pleasure is not in control of us. It's about mastering our pleasure. That's what self-control is. So what are the things in my life that are mastering me? What are the things in my life I need to get control of? And then replace. That's the second thing. We need to identify an alternative way of approaching them so that we are in control. And it might mean stopping doing stuff. Or it might be doing stuff in a different way. But we've got to find something that, instead of being life-draining, is life-giving. We need to identify where the problem is. We need to replace it with something better. That's the second step. And the third step is the most obvious. We cannot do this without God's help. We have to ask His help. Shall we do that? Shall we do that? Let's bow our heads. I said the first step is to identify. I'm just going to read through that list again, that list from Galatians chapter 5. And it's a huge variety of things here. So just as you listen, God might give you a nudge about something and say, here's something you need to do something about. The acts of sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. If God has given you a nudge about any one of those things, however small, however insignificant, you need to be paying attention. I need to be paying attention. We need to be paying attention. This is just between you and God. And you need to be thinking right now, how do I replace this with something life-giving? What do I need to do that allows the dead wood to be taken away, to allow new life to grow? And once you've thought about that, you need to ask God to help. Loving Father, we thank you that Jesus has promised. He's the vine, we're the branches, but without him we can do nothing. With him we can bear much fruit. And so, humbly now, we give our lives back to you. And we ask that you'd help us. Help us to get rid of the dead wood. Help us to cooperate with your Spirit, that the fruit of self-control may grow within us. Not just for our sakes, but so that we could provide the hope of an alternative to all those folks who are struggling out in that current. So that we can show them that a better way is possible, not in our strength, but in the strength of a loving God. So that we could be the people that you've called us to be. A holy people, so that our light can shine in the darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.